Prepare our hearts to receive the word from the Lord today. Father, we have so many reasons to be thankful, Lord. I thank you for keeping Sandy from serious injury in the auto accident this week. And Father, we do pray for her as she is recovering from the broken ribs. And Lord, that you would give her relief from the pain and help her rehabilitation to go well. But again, we praise you, thanking you for your hand of protection upon her. Father, we continue to remember Pastor James and Sister Marilyn Appleby, Father, in the passing of their daughter, Amy, and with the service yesterday. And God, we ask again that your grace would carry that family. Father, our prayers still go up, praying for Nana and her family, and Lord, asking that the memorial service tonight at our church, Lord, would be honoring and glorifying to your son, Jesus. And I thank you for her father, William, and his faithful service as a minister of the gospel for so many years. And God, thank you for the legacy that he leaves in his daughter and the rest of his family. Now, Father, as we still our hearts before you, asking you to speak to us through your word, God, give us ears that we will hear what you're saying, that our heart would be open to receiving your message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been preaching on the life of David. This is the fifth message from this series. We've seen how David is a man after God's own heart. We've seen David's calling, how as a young man, excuse me while I take a drink here. We've seen how David was called as a young man and anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king. We saw how David, as a teenager, faced down Goliath, the giant, with the sling. We saw how the old king Saul grew jealous and angry and bitter and wanted David killed, and how David was forced to flee. And then one day after the death of Saul, eventually David does become king, decades later. And his son Absalom rebels against David in Absalom's pride-filled heart, and Absalom winds up dying. We saw how David, last Sunday, remembering his dear friend Jonathan, Saul's son, inquires, is there anyone left of the house of Saul and the house of Jonathan? And how we saw a picture of Jesus in David extending grace to Mephibosheth, the crippled man, and how David adopted him as one of his own sons, and how Mephibosheth sat at the king's table. And remember that Mephibosheth, that name means shame no more, and how all of us in Christ, our sins are covered, and we have no reason to be ashamed anymore. And so we come today to this fifth and final message, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there. Someone said once, to err is human, and to cover it up is human also. Have you ever noticed that we get in trouble, a lot of trouble, by the wrong things that we do, and then we make even more trouble for ourselves when we try to cover it up? Today's message is on that subject. The title of it is, If Looks Could Kill. I think you'll see where that title comes from in a few moments. One of my heroes in history is Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England during World War II. Now, Winston Churchill was far from a perfect man. And he was noted for being very quick-witted, for thinking on his feet. There was a big gathering one time at a big hall in England, and Winston Churchill standing at the bottom of some stairs talking to some folks, and there's this man who's a complete stranger to him standing beside him. And two women start descending the staircase side by side. And Churchill looks up and sees these two women coming down, and he notes and he says, "My goodness, that is the ugliest woman I've ever seen." Well, the stranger standing next to him goes, "Hey, wait a minute. That's my wife you're talking about." And Churchill goes, "No, I was talking about the other woman." And the stranger says, "Sir, I'll have you know that that other woman is my daughter." Without missing a beat, Churchill turns and looks at the man standing beside him and says, "Excuse me, madam, have you seen my glasses?" Like Winston Churchill, when we make mistakes, we like to think that we're quick-witted and that we can move on our feet and we can cover it up and get by with it. The Bible teaches us, as I shared in the children's sermon, the best thing we should do is flee temptation, get away from the things that trip us up, and avoid making that mistake to begin with, right? But once you make the mistake, and we'll just call it a sin, right? Have you ever noticed how we like to, in our society, not call sin sin anymore? We like to say it's a mistake. No, it's sin, and it's an affront to a holy God. We like to say once we've sinned that we can cover it up. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside your heart. And the Holy Spirit will lead you to conviction, to confess it, and make the offense right as soon as you can. Now, there's a reason why I know the Bible was written by God and not just simply out of the heart of men. For you see, if man was the author of the Scriptures, all those saints of old in the Bible, all their sins would be glossed over, and they would be made to portray, they would be portrayed as super servants of God without any fault or error. But the fact that the great godly men and women of the Bible are painted in a realistic picture, warts and all, the ugliness of sin that comes into their lives is also detailed, tells me that this was not written by men. If it had been written by men, all those things would have been covered up, glossed over, smoothed away. They would have been cosmetically improved so that these folks would look completely morally and spiritually clean. But when you read the Bible, you find out real quickly that that's not the way it is. Look at, keep your spot there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But I want you to look at 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. And there you'll see the writer of 1 Kings summing up David at the end of his life. And it says, "David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life." Great, right? But look what the writer of 1 Kings adds on the end. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David comes to the end of his life, and yet the writer of 1 Kings says there's one remarkable failure. Many of you know what that failure is. So let's go now to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's remind ourselves of the story of David and Bathsheba. The Bible says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the times when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified himself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." In the life of David, in the life of each of us, there is a certain pattern or cycle that sin follows. The cycle is always the same, and it is a deadly, dangerous cycle. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the best way to overcome sin is to avoid it in the first place. But once we enter into sin, there is a cycle that must run its course. And I want us from this story, this true story of David and Bathsheba, to examine how that cycle played out in their lives and how it also plays out in our lives. So let's look at the first step in this cycle. If you have your bulletin on the back, you can follow along and fill in the blank to help you remember this. But the first step is the committing of sin. How is sin committed? How do people fall into sin? Well, one of the things you will note in this passage is that David became lazy. He let somebody else do the things that he ought to be doing. Did you catch how David became morally and spiritually lazy? The passage begins with saying that it was a time when the king is leading the battle. There's a war going on against the Ammonites. And there's a siege going on against the city of Rabbah. But where's David? He stays behind. The great warrior king that always led into battle, he stays behind in Jerusalem. And he's letting somebody else do the fighting for him. You see, we get lazy spiritually. We stop reading the word. We stop praying. We stop serving the Lord. Now, do you think David expected to fall into that sin? No. David's full of pride. He's looking back at all the wonderful things that God had done through him. He's looking at all the wonderful things that he had done in his service for the Lord. And he's thinking probably, "This will never happen to me." The Bible warns us, by the way, "Let him who stands take heed lest he fall," right? Be careful. As soon as you think you'll never succumb to that, the trap is already set. You've already become a prime candidate to fall into that sin. With David, it didn't happen overnight. It usually doesn't with you and me either. Now, people have asked me before, "Pastor, can Satan, can the devil read your mind?" Can he? That's a great theological question to debate, isn't it? Can the devil read your mind? Well, be careful about attributing to Satan the things that can only be attributed to God. The Bible tells us that God's omnipresent, that he's everywhere. That God's omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. And the Bible tells us that he is omniscient. That means he knows all. God is the one that can read your heart, your thoughts, and your mind. But Satan's none of those things. But we do know this about Satan. He is clever, and he is a great observer. Satan doesn't have to watch each of us very long to see where our weakness is. He knows what it is. Make no mistake, you and I have blind spots that we're not aware of. We all have what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, a sin that besets us, a sin that entangles us. There is some type of sin that each one of us struggles with. Most of us, it's more than one. But it tangles us up. It besets us. I'm sure that Satan and the demons had figured out that David's issue was lust in his heart, impure sexual thoughts. But I want to point out something about David on the rooftop that night. Did you know that David's first look at Bathsheba was absolutely harmless? It was. He's on the rooftop and he just happens to glance and he sees her. That look was absolutely harmless. That was an accidental look. I'm sure every one of us at some point have had an experience where, oh, I didn't mean to see that. Wasn't expecting that. That happens. That's called life. David sees her, goes, wow, that's a beautiful woman. But what should he have done? He should have turned away at that moment. But the Bible tells us, it indicates, that it was the second look that got him in trouble. It was that lingering look. It was that lustful look. It was that kind of look that Jesus warned us about in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus said, you know, he reminded us, Moses said you should not commit adultery, but Jesus goes on to say, but you know what? If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. David was lazy. And because he had become lazy, he looked. And because his look lingered, he became lustful. And the Bible tells us then, because he became lustful and he was the king, that he took. He said, send her up to my room. And the rest is not history, it is misery. And you say, back to talking about the devil, well, that was pretty mean and tricky of the devil to set that whole thing up, wasn't it? You recognize in the case of David, in the case of most of the sin we commit, that we can't blame the devil. We can't be like the old comedian Flip Wilson that was on TV in the early 70s when I was a kid going, the devil made me do it. No, that's not the case. You can't blame Satan for your sin. Do you know where your sin comes from? In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, the Bible tells us. It does. Now, I learned these verses in the King James Version. I usually don't refer to the King James Version. I'm usually in the New American Standard. But I want to go back, and I want to put these verses in front of you in the King James Version, because in the King James Version, you're going to see lust, sin, death. The devil's LSD. LSD, lust, sin, death. Look at these verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. I want you to see this. But each one is tempted, what? When he is carried away by the devil's temptation? Nope. When he's carried away by his own lust. That temptation to sin is within you already. Satan doesn't have to be in the picture. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then notice the LSD. Then when lust has conceived, when you mess around with lust long enough, you eventually get pregnant with it. And what is that baby's name? Sin. It gives birth to sin. And what does sin grow up to lead to? And when sin is accomplished, when sin grows up, it brings forth death. It'll bring death and destruction into your life. So that's the committing of sin. Let's look at step number two in the cycle. And that is the cover-up of sin. So, oh boy, David learns that Bathsheba is pregnant. And he's thinking, oh, I got to cover this up. I can't let this get out. I'm a popular king. And David knew her husband Uriah. Now, Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of his best and most faithful soldiers. And Uriah's up at the battlefront with Joab, up there at Rabbah fighting, right? And so, I'm not going to read all the text, but I'll tell you the story. So, David sends word to his general Joab up there laying siege to the city of Ramah. It says, you know what? Uriah is such a good old soldier. He's been so faithful to me for so many years. Let's let him have a little leave from the battlefront. Send him back home to Jerusalem. Let him come in and visit his wife. You catch what David's doing? Soldier home on leave. He hasn't seen his wife in a while. They'll have relations. And then when he goes back to the battlefront then, and then he hears that Bathsheba's pregnant, he'll go, oh, okay, child's mine. And no one will know. That's his thinking. So Uriah comes back from the battle. But Uriah is so dedicated to his duty as a soldier, his service to the king, and most of all, his service to God, that Uriah comes back to Jerusalem and does not go home to his wife. David finds out about it, and David says, he tries again, Uriah, you're home. Go see your wife. And David's like, how can I? I mean, Uriah's like, how can I, king, your majesty? Because the battle is up there. And that's where I belong. And it's not right that I get to come home while everybody else is up at the battlefront. You see, Uriah is more faithful to God than David is. And so Uriah goes back. Oh boy. Now David's thinking, oh, what am I going to do now? Can't you see him pacing that same rooftop at night? Oh, I got to take care of this. We've got to get this under the carpet somehow. How are we going to sweep this under the rug? What are we going to do? Then he begins to think, you know, Uriah is the only guy that knows he didn't sleep with his wife right now. So what if I can find a way to just get rid of Uriah so he can't tell the truth? So he hatches a plan. You see, the lust is conceiving sin that's already going. There's sin, and now he's conceiving another sin. And so he sends word up to Joab, and he says, Joab, here's what I want you to do. I want Uriah to spearhead the attack. Make him the point of the spear. Spearhead the attack against the city of Rabbah. And when he's on point, now you got to keep Uriah in the dark about this. You can't tell him what's happening. At a certain point, when the battle gets real intense, you give a signal. And everybody's to know this signal except Uriah. And at that signal, everybody else is to fall back and retreat. And I want Uriah left alone against all of the enemy combatants. Joab, I'm sure he was like, what in the world? Okay, but David wants this guy gone. Okay, I've got to do what the king commands. And so the battle starts. Uriah's on the point. Joab gives the signal. Everybody falls back. Uriah is overcome. And it isn't long before an enemy sword is pierced through his heart and he's killed. But you know what? It's as if David took that sword himself and killed Uriah, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this in this story? That when David commanded Joab to put Uriah on the front of the battle and go into it, that Uriah probably was not the only soldier killed? Yeah, generals, kings, they just call that collateral damage, right? Acceptable losses. There were probably several people that died because of the order of David. And it's like David took the sword himself and killed every one of those soldiers that died that day. Now look at it. David's already committed, has already broken three commandments, hadn't he? He's coveted his neighbor's wife. He has stolen her. And he's committed adultery. There's three of the ten. Well, you know, once you've committed three, it's not a big step to commit two more. He lied, and he took the big step and committed murder. Now, don't you see David back at the palace going, whew, I've taken care of that. Now, that's just between me and Bathsheba. And she knows better than say anything. Oh, it's easy to talk about David standing up here, but how many of us have sin that we've tried to cover up too and committed more sin? But there's a verse that David's son Solomon would write one day. By the inspiration of the Lord, and it's Proverbs 28 and verse 13, where Solomon would say, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I think Solomon knew what he was talking about because he could see that played out in the life of his daddy. How many of you remember were around when Richard Nixon was president? Remember, it wasn't Watergate that got him in trouble. It was the cover-up that caused his downfall. We live in a world today where people try to cover up their sins. I want you to listen closely to this exchange that was written in the American Enterprise magazine. I want you to read this exchange between a father and a teenage son. Here it goes. The father says, son, we need to talk. What's up, Dad? The father says, there's a scratch down the side of the car. Did you do it, son? The son says, I believe if I correctly understand the definition of scratch the car, then I didn't do it. And the father says, well, son, that scratch was not there yesterday, and you drove it last night, and no one else has driven it since. How can you explain the scratch? The son says, well, as I have said before, I have no recollection of scratching the car. While it is true that I did take the car last night, I did not scratch it. And the dad replies, but your sister told me she saw you back the car into the mailbox at the end of the driveway. She heard a loud scraping sound. She saw you get out to examine the car and then drive away. So I'll ask you again, yes or no, did you scratch the car? And the boy says, I don't agree with your contention that you have evidence to prove that I scratched the car. You see, I understand you to mean, did I scratch the car? I stand by my earlier statement that I did not scratch the car. And the dad says, are you trying to tell me that you didn't back the car into the mailbox? And the son says, Well, I was trying to back the car into the street. I might have mishandled the steering, and it resulted in direct contact with the mailbox, though that was clearly not my original intent. And the dad says, "So you did hit the mailbox." The son says, "No, sir. That's not what I'm saying. I'll refer you back to my original statement. I did not scratch the car." And the dad says, "But the car did hit the mailbox, and the car did get scratched as a result." And the son says, "Well, yes, I suppose you could look at it that way." And the dad says, "Son, so you lied to me when you said you did not scratch the car." And the son says, "No, that's not correct. Your question was, did I scratch the car? From a strict legal definition, as I understand the meaning of that question, I did not scratch the car. The mailbox did. I was merely present when the scratching occurred. So my answer of no, when you asked did I scratch the car, it was legally correct, although I did not volunteer that information willingly." And that so perfectly sums up how we try to excuse and cover up and get away with our sin rather than confessing to it. We so live in the society of pass the buck and cover your rear end, don't we? It's human nature to sin, and it's human nature to cover it up. And that brings us to the third step in this cycle of sin. Step number three, the conviction of sin. There's one thing you can be sure of. Sin never remains totally secret. So in the middle of the night, one night, God wakes up the prophet Nathan. And God says to Nathan, "Nathan, we got a problem. My servant David has been denying the fact that he's guilty of adultery and murder. And he's been lying, and he's covetous, and he steals. So I need you to go talk to him about it." I'm sure Nathan was real thrilled about this. But Nathan goes to David. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and says, "David, I need to talk to you about something. It's a legal issue, and I need your advice on it." David's like, "Okay." And so Nathan begins to tell the story. And he says, "Well, you see, there's this wealthy fellow. He's got thousands of sheep and lambs, very wealthy. And he's got a neighbor who lives down the road from him. And this family, this neighbor and their family, they're very poor. All they have is one little lamb. And it's a precious pet to them. I mean, they have it by name. It eats in the house with them. It's the children love it. It's just a precious lamb to them. Well, the wealthy guy with all these thousands of sheep, one day he learns that he's going to have some company come to see him. And he wants to put on a feast for them. And roast lamb would be good. But instead of taking one of his own hundreds of lambs that he has in his flock, he orders that the lamb, the only sheep, the lamb from that poor family be taken, and it butchered and prepared for the feast. And so he does that. And so his guests eat the precious one lamb that the poor family has. So David, what do you think we ought to do about this? And man, David pops a gasket. Man, he blows his top. You see the steam coming out of his ears. "How dare this man do that? I tell you what. Whatever injustice this man has committed, he shall pay back." And David says, "Fourfold. Four times that amount shall that man be forced to pay." And Nathan drops his eyes and says, "David, that man is you. You have multiple wives, all this wealth and everything, and yet you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite and had him murdered. God's told me this." And just as you said that man shall pay fourfold. David, you have pronounced your own judgment on yourself. For that is what God's going to do to you. Now, back in Old Testament times, God sent the prophets to bring his people under conviction of sin. But today, the prophet doesn't need to come to you, because God himself, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit is inside you, and God himself will convict you of sin. If you're a Christian and you're still committing sin, God's Holy Spirit will convict you. It may be soft at first, but it'll grow hard the more you try to cover it up and resist. And that brings us to the fourth step. And this one's actually remarkably short, and that's the confession of sin. Upon hearing this, David just blurts out, "I have sinned. I am guilty." Now, he didn't blurt it out until he got caught red-handed. But whether it's because you get caught or because you finally give in to the conviction of God, either way, the point is, you must come to the place where you agree with God. You confess with God, "God, I have sinned against you." And that brings us to step number 5. And that is the cleansing of sin. One of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible is Psalm 51. Again, if you have your Bibles, open to the 51st Psalm. This is the psalm that this is David's prayer. His prayer of confession and calling on God for forgiveness and cleansing. After he had been confronted about his sin of adultery and murder and cover-up. What you see in Psalm 51 is a broken man. Soak in David's prayer for cleansing. "Have mercy on me, O God. God, according to your unfailing love, God, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Clean me up. For I know my transgressions. I know what I've done. And my sin is always before me. God, it's always in my mind. It's on my heart. I'm feeling guilty. I can't get away from it." And then David says, "You know what, God? It's against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." A few verses down, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. God, I need your ivory soap to clean me up. And God, if you do that, if you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Lord, the whole time I tried to cover up the sin, I was just walking around feeling dirty and ashamed. I need the bath. I need you to take this sin away." If you've ever been in that situation where you've committed sin and you're trying to deny it and hide it, you just walk around with that shame, that dirt in your heart. And then David goes on to say, "And Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. Because God, it's like you've crushed my bones. Let me have my joy." Then look at verses 9 through 11. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, a right spirit within me. Lord, don't cast me away from your presence. Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he would come upon some people and then he would go. He was not permanent. And so, when David's praying, it's a prayer from his heart, and he's saying, "God, don't leave me." Now, for those of us in the New Testament era, that are born again Christians, it's impossible to be taken out of the presence of the Lord. God has promised He will not take His Holy Spirit from you. But mark my word, when that sin is in your heart and you have not come to God for cleansing of it, it is still possible for God to seem a million miles away from you. Look what David prayed in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing, a free spirit. Sustain me. Don't you see David saying, Lord, I've lost the joy of my relationship with you. Anybody here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You lost the joy of your salvation? Most likely, this is where you're at in the cycle of sin. You need to come to God for cleansing. And there's a great promise in verse 17 at the end of this psalm. David says, the sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God will accept, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you don't despise those things. You will not reject my sacrifice of brokenness when I come before you. And then the story ends, and everyone lived happily ever after, right? I wish that were the case, but that's not what happened. You see, while there is a cleansing from sin in this life, there's still a cycle, a step number 6 in the cycle. If you've been following along and filling in the blanks, you've been seeing all the letters, all the alliteration starts with C. There's one more. Can anybody guess what it is? Consequence. The consequences of sin. The prophet Nathan says to David, David, God's not going to hold this sin against you. But David, you've let the genie out of the bottle. There are consequences. There are some results directly related to your sinful actions that are going to play out in the rest of your life. Oh, God's forgiven you, but you let the genie out, and now you're going to reap what you have sown. Do you remember earlier when I stressed that David said in the illustration that Nathan gave that the man who stole the one precious lamb from the poor family, that David said that man should pay fourfold? Guess what? David committed murder. And he suffered fourfold. Nathan says, this baby that Bathsheba's conceived, this baby's going to die. That's number one. David had a number of children by multiple wives. He had a son named Ammon. Ammon, the Bible tells us, lusted after his half-sister Tamar. And he raped her. And when Tamar's brother, also Ammon's half-brother, Absalom, hears about Ammon raping his half-sister, Absalom kills Ammon. That's number two. A couple of weeks ago, we visited the story of Absalom and how his pride led to his violent death. That was number three. And then there's a fourth one. David has another son. The Bible doesn't tell us much about him, but his name is Adonijah. And Adonijah, at one point, because of the death of Ammon and Absalom, Adonijah was heir to the throne because he was the oldest. And he is also violently killed. Nathan said, David, what should happen to this man? And David said he should pay fourfold. And that's what happened to David. Fourfold. You know, one reason you ought to hate sin, that you ought to despise it, is because sin always carries consequences. It can be forgiven by God, and God offers his grace through Jesus Christ to forgive our sin in eternity. But in this life, there will be consequences of it. And sometimes those consequences not only affect you, but they affect people that you love dearly. If I go out and start selling drugs on the streets of Milwaukee, and a drug deal goes bad, and some dude pulls a shotgun out, and he blows my right arm off my shoulder, and then I come to God and I repent, will God forgive me for selling drugs? You betcha. But I'm going through the rest of this life known as Lefty. I'm not getting my new arm back. Not till heaven. A few years back, in Katy, Texas, being from Texas, I remember this story well when it happened. You know, Texas, home of Friday Night Lights and the football playoffs and how everybody goes nuts for high school football in Texas. The high school stadiums and many of the larger high schools in Texas are bigger than many of the college stadiums in this part of the country. My high school, A&M Consolidated in College Station, we'd play Bryan, our crosstown rival in the Twin City to the north. Two big high schools, we played at Texas A&M's Kyle Field, and there would be 65, 70,000 people present for a high school game, right? Big deal. Well, Katy, Texas, suburb of Houston, Ramona's sister lives there. They were going to play in the state championship football game. The game was to be played at the Cowboys Stadium outside of Dallas. In the parking lot at Katy High School, the day before the game, they had this huge pep rally. The band's playing, the cheerleaders are flipping in the air and waving the pom-poms and all of that. The football team gets on the chartered bus to drive the 5 hours up to Dallas for the football game the next morning, the state champion at the highest division level in Texas. Oh, it was a sight to behold. All the players get on the bus, and right as the head coach is putting his feet on the steps to go up into the bus, his cell phone rings. He looks at it. It's a number he doesn't recognize. The area code is Austin, the state capital. He goes ahead and answers the phone. On the phone is the head of the University Interscholastic League. It's the governing body over all high school sports in Texas. And the head of the UIL tells the coach, "Coach, we just discovered that one of your senior players who played in a football game 3 weeks ago counterfeited his grades, his progress report that he turned in to the athletic director. He failed a class." And the coach goes, "Well, you know, that's okay." And that player, he only played in one game this season. It was 3 games ago. It was our first game in the playoffs. We were ahead 42-0 at the time. And he came in and played the last 3 downs. We had the ball, and our quarterback took a knee on those 3 plays. That's all we did. So we're good to go, right? And the head of the UIL said, No, sir, coach. But we're on the bus heading for the game in Dallas. Coach, get your players off the bus. You have forfeited the game. Your opponent is the state champion. Have a pleasant day. That's not fair, is it? That one knucklehead commits a sin and the whole team gets punished. That's life. Now, I got good news for you, though. There will be consequences. But Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. That God works all things for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. That God can even take our mess ups, our sin, and make something good out of it. What good came out of the sin of murder and adultery with Bathsheba? There was a son that was born later out of that relationship, and that son is Solomon. And Solomon would be the smartest man to ever walk planet Earth, and he would become king after David. And that was a good thing. And Solomon is even listed in the lineage of Jesus. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, where that lineage, and this is the end of the message, by the way, where that lineage of Jesus is spelled out. And I want you to look at verse 6. Matthew 1:6. In the lineage of Jesus, David, who was the father of Solomon, and I want you to see this, whose mother was Uriah's wife. That's a mic drop moment in the Bible. 1,000 years after David has committed this sin, has taken Bathsheba as his wife in a way God says is sin, 1,000 years later, God still says, yes, Solomon was born out of that relationship, but Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. God is saying, I still do not recognize that marriage of David and Bathsheba. That's heavy. That's heavy. Be warned of the cycle of sin. If you're in it right now, do like David. Confess and get cleansed. That's between you and God. But know there'll still be consequences. But the more you try to cover it up, the worse the consequences will be. But hallelujah, in Jesus, there is forgiveness. And God can take our brokenness and make a Solomon out of it. So there's always hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn this lesson today. Lord, this is not an easy message to preach at all. But Lord, it is not a painful thing to confess our sin to you and to be cleansed. We just have to agree with it, with you about it, Father. And Lord, we know that you do restore us to our joy, and you can take it and make good things out of it. So Lord, we thank you for that, because how great and marvelous is the grace of Christ. And Father, for one that might be here today that's never come and given their life and faith to Jesus, Lord, let them turn from sin for the first time in their lives and really find cleansing at the cross. And find freedom and joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.